Well, good evening, congregation. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 11. And tonight, in John chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. I'm in John chapter 11. I'm beginning in verse 1. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a passage of Scripture like this, because, our Lord, it reminds us of your great love for your people. Several times in this chapter, we see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for Lazarus, for Mary, for Martha, and for all those who put their trust in him. And our Heavenly Father, it also teaches us that we can trust you in every difficult circumstance in our life, whether we're suffering sickness or some other form of difficulty, persecution, we can look to you. Indeed, we can come to our mediator. We can come directly to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer. And so, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the practical lessons that are in this passage, and we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would apply them to our hearts and lives in very powerful and individual ways. As we open up this word, we look to you and to do that sanctifying work in our hearts and in our minds so that our lives might be transformed and the testimony of the gospel would shine forth, no matter what our circumstance is, and that others might hear and might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this for us, and we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, this evening we are continuing our study in John's Gospel. And in John chapter 11, John records for us what we know as the last and the greatest miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, which took place when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And this story in itself is so familiar to all of us. It is a story that all of us love. We have known this story probably since we were children. In fact, I would even venture to say that many of you children here tonight can probably stand up and recount the details of this story right now by heart. That's how familiar it is. In fact, I would say that most of us can probably even identify the central theme of this entire chapter, which theme, of course, is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over death. The power of our Lord over the grave. Some of us, no doubt, can identify the main purpose. Why did John include this account in his gospel? And obviously we know it is to reinforce our hope in the promise of the gospel, to confirm that great promise of a future bodily resurrection from the dead. That is, as Greg said earlier, that resurrection unto everlasting life for those of us who believe. What is this lesson that we expect to take away from this passage of Scripture? Well, if we know anything about the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and this raising of Lazarus from the dead, then we know that the basic lesson of this passage is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, no, not even the power of death itself. This is the glorious message of the gospel, and this is the message of John chapter 11. And this is familiar to us, but it's so familiar to us, I think, that I realized as I was going through this passage that oftentimes, whenever there's a story that we know so well, whenever there's a story that we love so much, we can listen to that story in such a way that we anticipate the favorite parts of the story so much that we can lose sight of many of the lesser details that are in that story. I think of how a mother or a father might sit their child on their lap and read them a story that they've read to them hundreds of times before. And because the child knows the story so well, what does he do as mom or dad is trying to turn the page and read what's on the page? The little child quickly wants to turn to the page that he knows and he's looking forward to. That's how our children do. And oftentimes that's how we do. As we read the scriptures, we look forward to those highlights, those big moments in the gospel. Well, tonight, in order to not lose sight of those smaller details, which are just as important, I really just want to focus on verses 1 through 6 in John chapter 11. And so that's the verse that we read. And in John chapter 6, there's a lot of practical instruction that we can derive from these few verses. And so let's look at these six verses and see what the Lord would have us to learn this evening. Well, as he normally does, John provides us with a basic introduction to the text. He provides us with some very basic details about the context of our passage. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And John says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now here John does a couple of things. First of all, he introduces the three main characters of this entire account. And I say that because Lazarus is not the main character. Instead, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is the main character. But in the narrative, the main characters are really the whole household from Bethany: Mary and Martha and Lazarus. These are three adult siblings, all of whom are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They live in a town called Bethany, which is just about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem itself. And the main thing here is not so much to get into these identifications. The main thing here is that John is opening up this passage by describing an emergency situation. This passage is giving us an emergency. And that emergency is that Lazarus is sick. Now, based upon what we see later on in this text, we know that this is not a common cold. This is not a normal infection. This is a sickness that will put Lazarus to death. So right now, during these few first verses, this is a life-threatening situation. It's an emergency. And as John introduces this record to us, we can already identify with everything that's going on in this text. If it hasn't already happened, congregation, there will come a time when each of us, in every one of our lives, when we will find ourselves sitting at the bedside of someone that we love dearly. That time will come if it has not already come for us. And in that moment, that person will be sick. In that moment, that person might have already received a diagnosis that says that their sickness is really a life-threatening disease. and that they do not have long to live. And you know, as you think about that, the only question for you as a Christian, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is how are you going to respond in that very situation? Well, Mary and Martha, in verse 3, provide us with a wonderful example as to how we should respond in all of these difficult situations. In verse 3, we are told that what they do is they took their concerns directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. It says that Lazarus was sick, and therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So here we see that Mary and Martha brought their concerns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John doesn't tell us here in this passage what other help was available on the scene. And you might imagine if this sickness was as bad as it really was, and that is so bad that it was threatening the life of Lazarus himself, then at this point he was probably already receiving all the medical attention and care that his family could provide. At this point, Mary and Martha are probably right by his side, serving him on hand and foot, ministering to their brother's needs. And maybe even some other members of the family had gathered together to offer whatever support they could offer. But regardless of all of the other support that Lazarus might have had, we see in this passage that the sisters still bring the matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 3, what we're looking at is a message from the sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message is really a form of prayer. And what we have in this passage constitutes a prayer to Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that no matter what we might be doing to help in any difficult situation, we have not done everything that we can do. In fact, we haven't even done the best that we can do until we too take our situation to the Lord in prayer. In his commentary, Expository Thoughts on the Gospel of John, J.C. Ryle highlights this point. He says in his commentary that, I must have copy-pasted something totally different. let me just think of what he says there. He reminds us that the one who can help us the most, the one with the most power, the most wisdom, the only one that we can truly look to for deliverance is that one who is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the gist of what J.C. Ryle says when he's commenting on this as he applies the text to us. And so verse 3 is certainly a prayer. And Mary and Martha are praying in behalf of their brother Lazarus. And there's a lot of things, I think, that we can derive from this, a lot of things we can take away as practical instructions. And not just that they prayed to the Lord in a difficult situation, but just a couple of details about verse 3 that we can recognize and apply to our lives. And so as we analyze this prayer, there's several things that I want to point out, maybe three at the most. Now, first of all, you'll notice the nature of this prayer. You see, everything that we can say about prayer most definitely applies to our own lives when we're the ones who are suffering. But notice that here in this text, the sisters are not praying for themselves. And so the nature of this prayer is an intercessory prayer. They are praying in behalf of their brother whom they love. And that's a practical point for us to consider because everywhere the Bible emphasizes the importance and the necessity of intercessory prayer. Now, I wouldn't doubt that when our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters are sick with cancer and lying on their deathbed, that we would intercede on their behalf. But I think an appropriate application is for us who are here in the body of Christ. Do we pray for one another, those who are suffering in the body of Christ? as we would for a close loved one like this. You know, sometimes we hear that prayer is the least thing that we can do. On radio shows, when they're asking for donations, they might say, "And if you can't, then at least pray for us." Well, here we learn that prayer is not the least that we can do. It is the most that we can do. Because we have no power to rectify any kind of difficult situation in our own strength. And we can look to professionals and experts in their fields, doctors, physicians, surgeons. But all of our hope needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we need to turn, to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so intercessory prayer is very vital. It's something that the Bible everywhere emphasizes. And it's not just for situations where someone is sick. Now think about all the intercessory prayers you can imagine from Scripture. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 1, Paul says that he makes intercession for the salvation of those that he loves, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they might be saved. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved." In Acts chapter 12, we see that the entire church gathered together to engage in intercessory prayer when Peter was locked in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says, "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And in James chapter 5, we have more of a context that relates to our scenario. This is a context of sickness where James exhorts the church to pray specifically for those that are ill. After saying that if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray and anoint his head with oil, he says that it's the prayer of faith that will raise him up and make him whole. And then in verse 17, he adds, "Brethren, pray for one another." These are all examples of intercessory prayer. And whether we are on the giving or the receiving side, this is the means by which God brings grace to the hearts of his suffering people. Very important. And so we see the nature of the prayer of Mary and Martha, but we also see something interesting, and that is the brevity, the simplicity, the humility of their prayer. If you look at verse 3, you realize that technically the message that they send to Jesus has no petition in it. There's no plea. There's not even a word telling Jesus what they desire him to do for them or for their brother. And here we see the wisdom of these women in simply bringing their concerns to the Lord Jesus Christ and leaving the matter entirely to his hands. I think the point here is that they know the Lord so well. They know that all they had to do was bring the sickness of their brother to his attention and that he would do the rest. And their confidence is rooted in a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't bother with trying to instruct him or command him. They trust their affair in his hands. And it reminds us of that same reverence that the mother of our Lord had in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana. You remember when the whole wedding party was out of wine. Mary turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and she brought the situation to him and she simply said, "They have no wine." She never gave him a command. She never even made a petition. And then in the end, she turned to the servants that were working at the wedding and all she said was, "Do whatever he tells you to do." You see, this is reverence, this is humility, and this shows that Mary knew the Lord Jesus Christ and knew that if she brought the matter to him, that he would see to it. And that's what we have in this situation with Mary and Martha. They're confident that Jesus loves them. They're confident that Jesus loves their brother. And so this petition in its simplicity, in its brevity, And this terse little statement is an expression of their trust that he will do what is right, what is good for them. And really that brings us to a third consideration. And the third consideration about this prayer is the basis of this prayer. And notice that even as they send their message to the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognize that the ground of their confidence before him, the ground of their confidence is not the love that they have for Jesus. In fact, it's not even the love that maybe Lazarus would have for Jesus. But instead, the ground of their confidence is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for him. And here we have another principle that we need to remember. And that is, as we come to God, we can have confidence that God will hear us because God himself loves his people. God loves us. That's our confidence with the Lord. And not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And so much so that God sent his Son, and his Son was willing to come and to suffer in our place and to redeem us from the penalty of our sins. You know, if we get caught up in approaching God and trying to think that if we should have confidence before God based upon some virtue that's in us, based upon how much we love him, how much we've done for him, then we're really turning things on their head. Because at the end of the day, we're always going to ask ourselves, do I love God enough for him to answer my prayer? Is my life holy enough for God to hear me and respond to my plea? Are my actions righteous enough to move him to act in my favor? And so really, Mary and Martha have their theology just correct. They have it just right. They understand that their confidence before the Lord is based and rooted in his love for their brother. And that might throw you for a little bit of a loop, because in the Psalms, we see that oftentimes David will appeal to the Lord and he'll say, Lord, deliver me. I'm righteous. I love you. I obey your word. And so David oftentimes appears to appeal to the basis of his own love and righteousness in his prayers. I think we just need to remember that all of the virtue that we possess is only the evidence, it's only the fruit, it's only the natural byproduct of God's love and grace already at work transforming our hearts. Even our love for God is a byproduct of his love for us, a love that the scripture says he sheds abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Paul says in Romans chapter 5. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John reminds us. He says, we love him because he first loved us. And so the Bible continuously reminds us that at the very bottom of it all, any confidence that we can have that God will hear and answer our prayers must be grounded upon his love and his compassion for his redeemed people. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7 when he exhorts us to pray to the Lord. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. And then he says, for he careth for you. And so we can be confident that as we cast our cares upon the Lord, he will hear us because he cares for us. And this is what we see reflected in the theology of the prayer of these two sisters from Bethany. They were strong in their theology. But even though they were strong in their theology on this particular point, it seems like there's still a lot more that they need to learn. There's still a lesson that they need to take away, a lesson that will teach them about God's grace and about God's mercy, especially in difficult trials in their lives. I think you can see the lesson that they need to learn simply if you look at that term, behold, that stands at the beginning of their prayer. because they say, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now that word, behold, might just be an expression of their urgency. And of course, urgency plays a major part in this overall chapter. And Jesus shows up and each one of the sisters comes to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And so no doubt, this prayer is an urgent prayer. But it's also possible, and it's also used in this way more often than not in the New Testament, that this word, behold, is an expression of their surprise. It seems like Mary and Martha are surprised at the sickness that their brother is suffering, at the situation, this calamity that has come into their lives, that this whole thing has taken them completely off guard. You know, this happens so easily in our own lives, doesn't it? And we might have the idea, and we believe it, that anything can happen at any moment. And we know that at any time we can get sick or someone we love can pass away. And yet every time it happens, we are still taken by surprise. It's still a shock to our soul. And this might be the very thing that is disturbing Mary and Martha, that their brother has fallen ill to a sickness that's threatening his very life. They are surprised at the trouble that has struck their family. And so here, I think that's what could be taking place. And if it is, then at the very least, the lesson that these sisters need to learn is, well, it's the same lesson that we all need to learn. And that is, the love of Jesus Christ is in no way incompatible with the suffering of his people. And that's a very important lesson for us to understand, that the love of Jesus Christ is in no way incompatible with the sufferings of his people. In fact, if you look down at verses 5 and 6, you see that that's the very thing that John wants to bring to the surface of this text. That's the lesson we need to take away from this text. Look at how John puts verse 5 and verse 6 right together, and verse 6 and verse 5 serves as an explanation for the Lord's actions in verse 6. Look at how John says this. He says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus when he had heard therefore that Lazarus was sick. He abode still 2 days in the same place where he was. You see, the difficulties that the Lord Jesus Christ brings into our lives are never an indication that he is somehow displeased with his people. More often than not, they are the very expressions of his love for us. This is not an easy lesson for us to learn. This is not an easy lesson for me to stand up here and explain. Just imagine that you might know that the very thing you're praying will never happen is the very thing that Jesus stands there and waits for to come to pass. He has all power to intercede in that moment, to prevent it from happening. And yet he intentionally waits for the very thing that we fear the most to come to pass. This is a difficult truth, but it's a truth from which we can derive a lot of comfort. Jesus is absolutely sovereign. And all of the difficulties that come into our life, the Heidelberg Catechism says, come by God's fatherly appointment. They come by his hand, and they are designed for our good. Jesus can hold out, and he can let Mary and Martha suffer for a few days. He can allow Lazarus to take his final breath and die, because Jesus knows his plans. Jesus knows his own ability to take that situation and turn it all around for the glory of God and for the good of his three friends. That's what we see in this text. It says when Jesus heard that, he already knew that God had brought this into their lives as a display, as a platform to display the glory of God. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death. That might catch you by surprise. Why did Jesus say this sickness is not unto death? And the whole story is about the fact that Lazarus dies and has to be raised again from the dead. There's a couple of different ways to answer this. One way is just to assume very simply that when Jesus refers to death, he refers to it in the way that we would understand it. That death is a final departure from this life. And Jesus is saying that this situation is not permanent. This sickness is not unto death. As you know it, it's not the final departure of your brother. In this situation, the Lord knew that it was only the means by which the glory of God would be displayed. In another sense, we can say that this sickness is not unto death because Jesus has that ultimate death, that second death, that eternal punishment in mind. And what he's doing is comforting these sisters by reminding them that he is their Savior, both in life and in death, so that even if and when Lazarus should die, that they can have confidence that Lazarus will be brought into the presence of God and have eternal life. You know, there was a time in my life when I went through real suffering. I don't want to go into the details about it. But the suffering was so bad that I didn't even know what to do. I couldn't even function on a day-to-day basis. I would come home and I would cry. I would weep. And, you know, it's only in hindsight that I can look back and I can take a passage like this. And I can say this passage has been verified by my own experience, that I would never, ever take away all of the suffering that I endured in those months, even if I had the power to do so. I would go through it again, because it was in those times of suffering when I saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ like I never saw before. Jesus draws near to his people in times of real difficulty. When those three Hebrew boys were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was standing by their side. And Peter says that we shouldn't think it's a strange thing when fiery trials come to try us, no matter what they are. He says that in that moment, the glory of God and of his Holy Spirit resteth upon us. And as we go our way tonight, as we look at this situation, we should keep in mind what also Jesus means here by the Son of God being glorified in this situation. Yes, Jesus is glorified in the big picture by a display of his resurrection power. Yes, Jesus is glorified in the way that he reinforces the promise of eternal life. He reinforces that promise that in the end, all of his people will be raised to incorruption and spend an eternity with him. In these ways, the glory of Jesus Christ is on full display, but also, this situation glorifies the Son of God because of the practical, the immediate results that it had in the lives of his people in this situation. And not only was it used to build up the faith of Lazarus himself, not only was it used to build up the faith of Mary and Martha as well, but even more than that, John indicates that the sufferings of Lazarus ended in many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was in the process of saving souls, even in the midst of the sufferings of Lazarus. You see that in John chapter 11 in verse 45. If you skip all the way down close to the end of the chapter, it says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did and believed on him. And so even here, the sufferings of Lazarus were designed by Jesus to bring about the conversion of other souls. And you know, as this applies to us, Jesus doesn't really need to raise us from the dead in order to use our sufferings in the same way. We don't need a miraculous resurrection in our lives for Jesus to use our sufferings to reach the souls of other men. In fact, there's many situations that are recorded in the Bible where the lesser sufferings of believers have brought others to faith in Jesus. Their sufferings give them a platform to testify of God's goodness and grace, to testify that God never leaves His people, never forsakes His people, and even as He allows us to go through these difficulties, He is always with us. And this testimony is very powerful. You think about Paul and Silas who were imprisoned. What did they do? They were singing praises unto God. At midnight, they were singing hymns to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, there was a great earthquake, yes. But in the end, the Philippian jailer got saved. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, you know what resulted in that. 2 years of imprisonment, suffering in the way that he did. All of his pain. But none of it was in vain, because in the end, God saved many people alive. And it was only as Joseph was looking in sort of like the rear view mirror that he could say in Genesis chapter 50 that even if all his brothers did in fact mean evil against him, Joseph could confess that God ultimately meant it for good. And tonight, congregation, my prayer is that we can begin to learn this lesson. This is a lesson that the Lord will teach us over and over in every difficult circumstance. But tonight, my prayer is that we begin to have this same perspective and that we don't need to just look backwards. But when we see the trouble and the difficulty, when we face it, we can look forward and we can see that light at the end of the tunnel. We can see our Lord at the end of the trial. And we can say, this suffering is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Amen.